Okay, we're in chapter 6, and in Sunday morning's class, we talked about how that the Hebrew writer was encouraging the recipients of this letter to leave the elementary teachings of Christ and press on to maturity, and he talked about how that they had been enlightened, they had tasted the heavenly gift. And that brings us down to question number 6, where we'll start tonight. And that question is, how are we partakers of the Holy Spirit? Okay, when we are baptized, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, just a little later on in this verse, he's going to talk about the powers of the age to come, which I think touches on the miraculous aspects of the Holy Spirit. But here, in that particular section, I think it's talking about when we're baptized into Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I think is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't ask me to explain all the ramifications of what that is and how it works. I don't know. I don't know anybody that does know, but I think that's what he's talking about.
Yeah. Ephesians 1:14 also says the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, which goes hand in hand with that.
And there are other passages that we could look at, too, that support that idea. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and others that would support that idea. But I think that's what it's talking about. All right, number 7. How does one taste the good word of God? And then in that same thought, he goes on to say, and the powers of the age to come. So let's talk about the two of them. Are they connected, or are they independent of each other? There in verse 5 when he says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So how do we taste the good word of God? Okay, that certainly is at the root of it, because as we study, we're studying God's word. Less.
Jesus, after he had made the bread and fed 5,000 plus people, and then they followed him across the Sea of Galilee, and they wanted more bread, but they weren't asking for him, or they weren't recognizing the miracle really that established him as the Christ. But he says, I am the bread of life.
Yes.
You know, eat of me, to eat of my flesh and to drink of my blood is gives you real life, gives you spiritual life, gives you eternal life. And I thought that was interesting that you use that metaphor.
Yeah.
There. I am the bread of life.
Yeah.
You know, your fathers ate manna in the desert, and they're still dead. God gave the manna in the desert, they're still dead.
Right.
Jesus gives the eternal bread, and you eat of him, and then you live.
They ate physical food, and they died.
Right.
I am the spiritual food. You partake of me, and you will live eternally. Then,
I believe it's trusting God in all things. In all things of life, I mean, to taste the good word of God. It is trusting God, and it's I think as we grow as a Christian, our trust becomes stronger in everything that we do because God is involved in everything that we do.
Yeah. In 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already looked at this passage a couple times in this study. When we first become Christians and we're newborn babes, Peter says here, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So when we first become Christians, we yearn for, we have an appetite for the milk of the Word. And of course, as we grow and mature, we, you know, want to eventually at some point start partake of the meat of the Word. But partaking of the Word is how we taste the Word of God.
There are many people who read the Bible who don't have much of an appreciation for it. And I think it's only by understanding what it truly is that we can have that appreciation, that these are the words that have come from God Himself, and they have the power to save us from our sins and to make us into the people God wants us to be. And I think until we understand it that way, we haven't really tasted it as it's intended to be tasted.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah. It kind of gives the impression of something that you have to experience. You have to embrace the Word. You have to take it in. James says to receive the implanted Word into the salvation of your souls. And so the idea of tasting something to me, I mean, it's something that you have to do, but you have to experience.
Yeah, yeah. The whole idea of tasting it is that we're partaking of it. We're figuratively eating it. We're taking it in. We're taking it in, and it's given us the spiritual nourishment that we need. Okay, what about the second part of that verse there, where it says, that just talks about tasting the good Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. What are the powers that we're talking about there? Neil?
Understanding what's promised. We have taken in the Word. People have taken in the Word, made it part of their lives. They understand what the promise is and what the future holds for those who fulfill that promise. And that's what the setup for the next verse. When those people fall away, it's so difficult because there's nothing else. If they refuse that, if they turn that away, then why come back?
Yeah, I would agree with that, but I think there's also something else at play here. When he's talking about the powers of the age to come, these people, these Jewish Christians, the ones that live in Judea and in Jerusalem in particular, are people who had been involved themselves personally in either seeing miracles being done, or in many cases have had hands laid on them by the apostles and have received that power, that ability to perform miracles. And so I think that's one of the reasons why he talks about how it's impossible to renew them again. If someone, can you imagine that if you had the Apostle Paul lay his hands on you, or Peter, or John, and given you the miraculous gift of prophecy, or the miraculous gift of healing, or the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues, or any of the other many miraculous gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you had actually been involved in some of those things yourself, or at least seen other people doing those things, and then you turn away from God. I think that's what he's talking about there, about the power. I think that's the power that he talks about. And then he goes on and then says, people who have experienced that, people who've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good Word of God, they've experienced the powers of the age to come, they've experienced all this, and then they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Rick, I think you had your hand.
Well, I was going to mention Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I mean, I think that's when we understand the power of the gospel, that this is what saves us, and have accepted that truth and responded to it. And I think that's kind of, you know, what we're talking about.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and it's really all of these things, the enlightenment, the heavenly gifts, the Word of God, the powers of the age, all these things are intertwined. And people who've experienced all these things and then fall away. And you kind of scratch your head and think to yourself, I do. How could somebody who has experienced all that fall away? But how could anybody who has come to God and experienced salvation through Christ Jesus and the relief of the guilt that's taken off your shoulders when you come to God, how could any of us ever be tempted to go back? But the temptation is always there. It's something we always have to be fighting. You can't ever let our guard down.
Along with all of these things that when someone has been enlightened and has understood the truth from through the gospel, there's a lot of natural implications that come with your understanding of the gospel, truth, and the power to come. Probably, certainly involve what you said and Rick and others that regarding the miraculous power. But when you see afar off a heavenly city not made by hands, and you see afar off by faith the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, that we cannot, it has not entered into the heart of man, the thing where we cannot imagine what things that God has prepared for those that love Him. The powers to come may be involved. All of what our anticipation and hope is as Christians. And if we see by faith the heavenly visions that are opened up to us, you know, through those latter parts of Revelations, like the clouds have moved away and we're seeing through to the throne of God, and then we say, I don't want any part of that. That's just foolishness, crazy. But I think it involves maybe all of what we acknowledge when we come to Jesus and recognize the truth that is given through His Word. And then to fall away again, you know, we show that kind of contempt for Christ. And there's nothing else left. I think that's the point. There's no other way of salvation. There's nothing left for us.
We go back to the vomit. We go back to wallowing in the mire. What a disgusting picture Peter paints for us in that illustration. But that's what people do when they go back into the world. Exactly right. Okay, number eight. We've already discussed this a little bit, but is it possible for you to bring someone back to God who has committed the sins mentioned in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? Of course, the answer is no. We can't. But can they come back? Yes. As long as you're drawing breath. If you are a Christian and you go back into the world, as long as you're drawing breath, you can come back to God. I believe that. But here's the thing. People who do this crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. How is it that somebody could do that? How do we crucify Christ afresh to ourselves? Yeah. And really what we're doing when we go back into the world like that is we're basically putting ourselves in the company of unbelievers, Rick.
Well, think about what do the Jews do? Why did they crucify Him? Because they rejected Him. And that's exactly when we reject Christ,
yep,
after we have accepted Him, we crucify Him just like the Jews did all over.
Yeah. We're putting ourselves in company with them, the same people that put Him to death and who actually did crucify Him. We're putting ourselves in the same company with those people.
The impression I got also was, you're professing to be Christian, then when you fall away, it's like you're saying, you know what I'm saying? You're shaming Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Involved in that sin again.
Yeah, it's like when a spouse is unfaithful to their spouse, they put shame on their spouse. Well, the church is the bride of Christ. We are a part individually. We are a part of the bride of Christ. So when we're unfaithful to Him, we're putting shame on Him, just like a spouse puts shame on their spouse when they're unfaithful to Him. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. Okay, number nine. How could one crucify all over again the Son of God? Well, we just discussed that. We've already talked about that. Number 10. Please explain Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, and what is the application for us? So let's read those two verses, and then let's talk about them. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So what's the Hebrew writer talking about here, and how does it relate to us, or what's the application?
We have to think about which do we want to be like. That takes in the yearning that comes from God, or are we going to be like that which bears thorns and briars?
Yeah.
It's just about our heart, really.
Yeah. He's comparing those individuals who are the recipients of this letter, and it would also carry over to us today. He's comparing us to a patch of ground. And he's saying, which kind of ground are you? Are you the kind of ground that soaks in the rain and produces, and is productive and fruitful? Or are you a patch of ground that's like thorns and thistles? What parable that Jesus taught does this remind you of? Yes, the sower. The different kinds of soil. And so he's comparing them to that kind of soil. It also reminds me of when Jesus told a parable about a man who walked up to his fig tree and it wasn't bearing any fruit, and he told his servants to cut it down. And the servant said, "Master, let me dig around it and put some manure around it, and let's give it another year." And the master said, "Okay, we'll give it another year." But then another time, Jesus himself walked up to a fig tree and it wasn't producing fruit. And what did he do? He cursed it right then and there on the spot. So why in one case did the master give the tree another year, and in the other case, Jesus cursed the tree on the spot?
I think that the in cursing the tree wasn't because of what I've heard atheists in debates saying that, you know, Jesus was somehow into this fig tree. So it had, you know, emotions and feelings and whatever.
They must have been tree huggers.
They couldn't understand, you know, why the Lord would curse this tree. And I really think it's an illustration of Israel. That fig tree was an illustration of him going to Jerusalem and not finding fruit on that tree that he had planted from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way through. He'd come anticipating finding fruit worthy of their calling.
And it's been a long time
since
they've
been a long time in the making. Yeah. And he's still, how often would I gather you together as a hen of gathering? And you would not.
Yeah. I think it illustrates and demonstrates that there is an end to God's patience. He will bear with us and bear with us and bear with us and bear with us. But there comes a point when he comes to the end of his road. You know, the other where he allowed the servant to dig and put manure around the tree, going to give that tree a little bit more time, because maybe there's a chance that tree will start to produce some fruit. And that idea is related, in my mind, to the bent reed and the smoldering flax. There's a little life left there. Let's give it some chance. But if the life's gone, it's over. It's over. But in this case, yeah, it's two patches of ground, and the Hebrew writer is encouraging them to be the good kind of ground.
Okay. I wondered, do you think it's also, there's some inference there to our ultimate demise if we don't turn to Christ?
For sure, yeah. Well, he's talking to Christians.
Right.
So these are Christians.
Or, I mean, if we fall away, we don't turn to
Christ. Yes, exactly.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Exactly. If we fall away and we don't come back to the Lord, in their case, in verse 8, he says that they are close to being cursed. Mm-hmm. So they're not gone yet, but he says they're close to being cursed. But if we don't repent, then we will be burned.
You know, there are those who would believe that once you come to Christ, you can never fall away.
They never read the book of Hebrews.
Exactly. Because like this is the fourth or the fifth warning, maybe.
Yeah.
You know, where that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying, and giving all these warnings, and is describing it in different ways. It's the same story over and over. Mm-hmm. But saying it in different ways, or maybe one way we'll understand. Yeah. You know, that you know, we can fall away. And it's just trying to tell these Christians, is don't mess up.
You're on a slippery slope. Be careful.
Yeah.
What he's saying. Exactly. All right, good. All right. Now we'll go ahead and get into the next section, which is verses 9 through 20. And so let's read that together, and then we'll get into it. Anybody got any additional comments or questions about what we discussed up to this point? Right.
It seems like all this time,
yes, it does. The maturity.
If you're not mature, you're going to be the person who falls away.
Yeah, you're exactly right.
I think all this about, this is a sermon. It's all these thoughts being built. They call this book a sermon and not a, you read that too, right? They think this possibly was a sermon.
Oh, yeah. It's written, the whole book's written like a sermon. You're right, yeah.
So the thoughts all building on each other.
Yeah.
It's kind of closing.
Yeah, there's no big long salutations and introductions at the beginning of the letter. He just gets right into the meat of the thing. So yeah, you're exactly right. Okay, let's start reading there in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter, and we'll come back. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. I'm sure we won't finish this section, but we'll get into it and go as far as we can. Man, this is rich. This is I'm getting so much out of studying this. It's just, it's faith building. It's just, it's tremendous, really. All right, number one, what are the better things that accompany salvation? He says, "There, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation."
Well, contextually speaking, he just talked about those who are bearing fruit, the Word of God is bearing fruit in their lives, and others who, where the Word of God is not bearing fruit in their lives. And I think that's the point he's making here, is that we're convinced that the fruit of the Word of God is going to bear fruit in your lives.
Yes.
And, and that's what should accompany salvation.
Yeah.
That's my take.
I think better things of you. You're going to be a productive field. You're not going to be a thorn and thistle field.
Yeah, I agree with those points exactly. I kind of appreciate the way the writer said this. I mean, after he's given this very stark warning here, he says, "But I know you're better than this. I know you can do it." It is like a confidence builder. I know you can do better than this.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that point up, Joe. It's you know, one thing to rebuke or chastise, and sometimes that's needed. You know, it's not a pleasant thing ever to have to do, but sometimes that's needed. But when it's done, after the warning comes, a kind word of encouragement is good, because you don't want to knock somebody down and leave them down. You want to build people up. You want to tell them the truth. You don't want to, you know, sugarcoat anything, but at the same time, you want to encourage them. And people who are in a leadership role need to realize the importance and power of encouraging. And I have not here, but I have been in situations where it seemed like every week from the pulpit, you're just getting hammered. It's like all negative stuff. We need to hear everything, but we need the balance still. We need to get some encouragement from preachers and elders and teachers and whoever. And we need to be encouraging each other. You know, if Rick sees something that's amiss in my life, I want him to pull me aside and in a loving way point it out to him. Maybe I don't see it. He may be seeing something in me I don't see. But I also want him to encourage me in the good things, and I want to encourage him as well.
And that was, you just said the key word when I had said it to them, so I can't think of a scripture on him, but in a loving way.
Yeah.
And I'm supposed to be correcting and chastising somebody because, you know what I'm trying to say, in a
self-righteous way. You don't want to do it in a self-righteous way.
Self-righteous or
looking down your nose, or I'm holier than thou.
It's because Christ has shown us. It's because we are to love that person. We're supposed to love their soul.
Yeah.
And that's why you give them loving them.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So he does that. He has just given them a stern warning, but then he says, I think better of you. I don't think you're gonna be that thorn in the thistle field. I think you're gonna be a productive field. What he's saying. Okay, number two. What did the Hebrew writer promise that God would not forget? Yes. The passage says it was shown toward his name in ministering to the saints. So when we minister to the saints, we're also ministering to who? Yeah, when we serve each other, we're also serving God. And again, it's done out of love. Oh, yes, for sure. In fact, if we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, I was just getting ready to go there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, I know it's later in the book, but he's reminding them in this chapter of deeds that they had done early in their history. When he says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, there's that enlightened again, you endured great affliction of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So there's some of the good deeds that he's talking about. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted fully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And if we got to remember who are the recipients of this letter, if it is in fact the Christians who lived in Judea and in Jerusalem. We remember that in Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 6, that they had all things common. They were truly ministering to each other. People were selling their property to make sure that their brothers and sisters had food to eat. And so that's you're exactly right, Joe. That's what he's talking about here. Some of these deeds that they had done in ministering to the saints. All right. Number three. What is the fulfillment of our hope? In verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance or fulfillment of the hope until the end.
Well, the writer doesn't actually come out and say it, but I believe the answer is our salvation, the inheritance of the promise.
Yeah, I think so. It's how is this fulfillment brought about? Same verse. Through diligence, exactly. But this I think that Rick's right. The fulfillment is the promise of salvation that God has made. You know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that promise of eternal life to believers is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture.
So here he's talking about showing the same diligence. So he just commended them for their diligence in ministering to the saints. By the end of chapter 5, he sort of charges them with not showing that side of same diligence in learning, because he says that, you know, that they should be teachers at that point in time,
yep,
and they weren't,
mm-hmm,
and that they, you know, had to go back to the milk and not to the meat.
Yeah.
And so I think here he's kind of summing up those two things, that, hey, you were diligent in your service to the saints, but you really weren't diligent into your growth yourself. You know, you've tasted these things, these heavenly calling, but you haven't progressed.
Yeah.
You know, spiritually, I guess.
Yeah, I agree with that. He, you know, he's going back and he's commending them for these good deeds that they did earlier in their history. You served me by serving the saints, but you're right, you've become disinterested, you've gotten slack, you're content to drink milk when you ought to be eating meat, you haven't followed through with that diligence.
It's kind of reminiscent of what John says in Revelation. He encourages the churches for certain things, but he also has some criticism.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you almost get the same sense here.
Yeah. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that, but
I commend you for your work of love and that, you know, with the ministering to the saints.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I think Ken said that they haven't been that diligent about it, that we're learning.
James, did I see your hand up?
No, not yet.
All right. You just flinched, I guess.
No, I was trying to get something off my eye. You see that you fall asleep or eyes falling away from me.
Okay.
It's just a point of emphasis that God remembers the things that we've done that's been good, isn't it right?
Mm-hmm.
But we can't ride on those past laurels. Because, I mean, here as well, what was identified is you still have this lacking. And part of his point was, and we're looking at the early part of the chapter here, is that if you don't grow spiritually, you're going to be led away.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what good you did back here.
Yeah.
If you don't grow spiritually, you can be carried away and lose what you have.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And this goes right back to what Rick was saying about in Revelation, when the Lord would say,
right.
he would commend him for this, 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 but I have somewhat against it, and he would tell him what it was. But yeah, that's exactly right. We can't think because we did some good stuff years ago that that's going to carry us through. We've got to be faithful and diligent in pursuing a close relationship with God. What does he say? Yeah. Until the end. All the way until the end. We can't ever stop. Okay, number four. Who are we to imitate? And where do we read of them? In verse 12, he says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who what? Through faith and patience, inherit the promise. And who would those people be? And where can we read about?
He's just kind of throwing the seed out there now.
Yeah.
He's going to go into great detail in chapter 11.
Yeah. Chapter 11 is a condensed chapter about people of faith. And we're not going to launch out into that now. We'll get into it later. But he does give us a little sampling of it when he immediately now gets into talking about Abraham and the promise and the oath that God made to Abraham and Abraham's response to all that. So let's get into that part now. Number five. What did God swear by in his promise to Abraham, and why?
Himself.
Yeah. He swore by himself. And why did he do that?
Because there was nothing greater to swear by.
Do what?
There was nothing greater to swear by.
Exactly. There was no one greater to swear by. When men swear, this passage says, they swear by someone greater than themselves. And then that puts an end to the dispute. Well, God can't swear by anybody greater than himself because he is the greatest. I mean, there's nothing higher or greater than him. So he swore by himself. And he did that after Abraham had offered Isaac, and God stayed the hand of Abraham. And it was at that point that he actually made the oath. He had already made the promise in Genesis chapter 12. But it was in Genesis 22 when he stayed the hand of Abraham when he was getting ready to take Isaac's life that he made the oath. Let's go back to that. Genesis chapter 22. Let's start in verse 11. Genesis 22, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What a powerful type Isaac is of Christ. Abraham didn't withhold his son, or wouldn't have. God stopped him. And God, of course, does not withhold his son. Verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, Here's the oath. I myself have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of you, because you have obeyed my voice." So there's where God made the oath. Now, God had promised Abraham back in chapter 12. Was it really necessary for God to make an oath? Was God not going to keep his promise if he didn't make the oath? Pardon? Exactly. He was going to keep it anyway. So the question is, why? I think there's two parts to this why. Why he swore is because he could not swear by anyone greater. But I think the second part of this is really answered in verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He made the oath for Abraham's benefit and for our benefit. It was God's way of saying, "I said it, I meant it, and I'm just reaffirming it so that you can have confidence, so that you can know without any doubt whatsoever that I am going to keep this promise." I think it's the reason he gave the oath. When we come back on Sunday, I want to talk some more about Abraham and his incredible faith and things related to that. But we'll pick up, we'll just kind of pick up there with six and make some additional points on that. Thank you for your comments.